chapter number 13 tonight, Acts chapter 13. We're in the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and we have come, that was the right one, Perga. Good job. The tech team is on, is simpatico tonight, all right? They're on with me. Miss Robin mentioned to me last Wednesday night that she was worried because I have about 35 or 40 slides in this lesson, and she knew about 8 o'clock that I was only at slide number 20. And so she started to sweat and fear. Ladies don't sweat, right? All right, so I messed that up. But she was nervous that I wasn't going to get through them. And I said, hey, that's no problem. Lord willing, I'll have the next Wednesday night. And so we pick it up tonight, right where we left off last Wednesday night. Acts chapter number 13, we have arrived 5 miles inland into the city of Pergamos, the capital of Pamphylia. I'm going to go back one slide. Can you click it back one? Okay, go back one more. And I think this is the map. And let's review just a little bit as we consider these things tonight. Remember, we left from Antioch. We traveled down to the seaport. We got on a boat, and we traveled across the waterway there to the island of Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas have now traversed the entire island of Cyprus. They've ministered and preached through the cities and everything like that, and of course, the two main cities in traversing the island. And now they've boarded another boat, and now they're headed up to kind of this mainland. And I mentioned this last Wednesday night, but if you do an overlay of modern-day countries, this is Turkey. And so you can still see some of the effects or artifacts from these same cities from so long ago. They've come on to the mainland, if you would, and they're now in what is modern-day Turkey, and they're in a city called Perga. We pick it up in chapter 13 and verse number 13, and this is kind of where we came to a conclusion last Wednesday night. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John Mark made a decision that as the servant or minister of Paul and Barnabas, he's kind of taking care of their day-to-day needs, ministering to them so that they can continue further in ministry. He's kind of the travel agent, if you would. He'd make connections. He'd plan for the next meal. He'd plan for their lodging and take care of their daily goods. Well, now he has decided to turn back. And we closed out the message last Wednesday night in consideration of John Mark's decision. You'll note here on the slide there, the city of Perga was a very wealthy and beautifully decorated city from the Hellenistic times. It remains today our second only to Ephesus among the cities associated with the Apostle Paul. And so we come to this capital of Pamphylia, 5 miles inland, 12 miles east of the important seaport of Italia. Again, John Mark departed from them and went back to Jerusalem, and we investigated that in a great deal last Wednesday night. Let's go further now, and let's consider this capital city of Perga. And they're leaving that city, and they're headed to this next place, Pisidian Antioch. Now, we're familiar with the name Antioch because it finds its name in several locations. And so they've come out of a city called Antioch, but that was in Syria. And now they've come onto this main shore we find here in verse number 14. When they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This is situated 100 miles north of Perga on a lake-studded plateau some 3,600 feet above sea level. Now again, we remember that 100-mile marker at different times. Do you remember why? We had 100 miles from the seaport out to the island of Cyprus. We had 100 miles across the island of Cyprus. We had a large mileage between Cyprus and heading up to the mainland. And now we've got another 100 miles. And again, I emphasize that on this missionary journey, this is either by foot or it's by animal. I'm not sure which of those is more difficult. You say, oh, I'd just rather ride the 100 miles on horseback. Yeah, that's still a pretty tough venture. I remember being in Porto Alegre, Brazil, and there is a difference between riding a horse and being in riding shape. And if you're familiar with horses and you've ever been in riding shape, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You can get on a horse and there's little to no pain no matter how long you go. But when I was down in Porto Alegre, Brazil, Brother Roger Crowder said to me, he said, would you like to go on a horseback trip? And I said, absolutely, I'm on board. And I was in riding shape. And we rode 7 miles. Man, it was awesome. I loved every bit of it. But then through the years, I got out of riding shape. And a church across town in East Tennessee said they were going to have in their country setting, a door-to-door visitation on horseback. And they invited me. And I said, well, I'm up for that. That sounds great. So they had my horse ready to go. I showed up there. I saddled that horse. I got on that horse, and I headed out. And in no time at all, I said, okay, who's riding this horse for the rest of the trip? I'm getting on the wagon, so someone has to take this horse all the way back. I don't care how Paul and Barnabas would have traveled this number of miles, but my friend, keep in mind, this was arduous. The physical demands upon these people is great, but they continue the journey on, and I want you to notice this as well. They've now gone to an elevation of 3,600 feet. So we've gone from sea level, and now we're going up, and I tell you, we must be mindful that they are giving of themselves to make this kind of a trip. Now, it's the most important city in southern Galatia, and it's included within its population a rich amalgam of Greek, Roman, Oriental, and Phrygian traditions. It is very significant as to the message that the Apostle Paul preaches here in verses 16 to 41. Now, it is not my purpose to go into great detail on the message, but I do want to pull from it a very significant section of verses. The Apostle Paul is speaking primarily to a Jewish entity. Remember what the Bible says all the way back there in verse number 14. They've gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sat down. If you have the opportunity to be able to go and visit the Bible Museum over in Washington, D.C., they have a section in the Bible Museum, I believe it's on the third floor, and you go into what is kind of a New Testament town. And as you begin to go into that town, it kind of gives you a sense of what it might have been in Galilee during the time of Christ. But as you round the corner in what is a made-for-the-museum-type town, you can turn to the left there in that room and go into what is a mock-up of a general synagogue back in the time of Christ. There's no pulpit per se. There's not really a choir loft or anything like that like we would know today in a church setting. But basically down each side you kind of just have seats. And so you can imagine what it was like when the Apostle Paul, we're going to see this later on in Acts chapter 17, but the Bible says in there, in that passage, as his manner was, he went into the synagogue. Why? Because he wanted the Jewish people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Of all people that should learn of the full salvation, it's God's chosen people. And we find that he goes in and he preaches an historic message. It is totally laid out for the history of the nation of Israel, something that they'd be very familiar with. But I want to draw your attention to these, to kind of the middle portion of it, as he draws their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a moment about the Jewish mind and what they would have thought about rehearsing the stories from days gone by in the nation of Israel. They would have certainly celebrated Abraham. They would have certainly celebrated the days of Moses. They would have certainly celebrated the days of Joseph. They would have certainly celebrated the days and the victories that would have been won through the nation under the leadership of the kings. Everybody would have been on board as he gave this Jewish history lesson in the message. Everybody would have been excited. But look at how it turns here in the middle of the message. In verse number 26, he says to them, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham." By the way, can I insert this? You know, the Bible says in the book of Galatians that through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made heirs with Abraham. Joint heirs. But the Bible says, "You children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." I want you to see something here, people that have gathered in the synagogue. You are not saved because of your adherence to the religion of Judaism. You are not saved because you have a bloodline that is traced back to Abraham. This day, salvation has been sent to you. Let's go further. The Bible says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Who are we talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that that promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled." Now with that, you would think that there would just be absolute cause of jubilation, correct? I mean, Paul is given a tremendous lesson in Judaism. He's given a tremendous lesson in all their excitement, and everything should be just fantastic. Everybody should just be rejoicing. Salvation has come to us. We're not saved in the law, but there's something that the law does not fulfill, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You would think that everybody in the place would be excited, but let's look at verse number 42. "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." Hey, what are you telling them in there? Let's go further. "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." This seems to be a good thing, but let's go further. "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." Man. Isn't this every missionary's dream? He gives the truth of the gospel. He tells them, look, this is the law, but the law has failures. The law doesn't meet certain demands. You must understand that God sent the law so that we could understand our sin and the nature of our trespasses against a holy God. But Jesus Christ came. We find in these verses there was the fulfillment of all of prophecy. We find he knew no sin. He was perfect. He was placed on the tree, on that cross. He met every demand of Almighty God. And in meeting all those demands, God then raised him from the dead. Yes, this is great. The whole city now wants to hear the story. Verse number 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. When God is at work, beware. The devil is not happy. The devil is never going to be excited about people hearing the truth of the gospel. Oh, Pastor, we're going along fine and we don't have any opposition. Just wait. I tell you, when a believer will walk obediently and faithfully in the path of Almighty God, look out. Because Satan will not be happy. Let's go further. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, two, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Someday I need to do a study on the end results of cities that said no to Jesus Christ. It'd be interesting to look through the scriptures and find out the end result of each of those cities. And there were many that said, no, we don't want you. One that stands out to me is the one where Jesus comes onto their coasts and heals the man that was absolutely filled with demonic activity. And he was absolutely a terror to the land. But when Jesus cast out the demons and into the swine, the herd, when he cast them out, they said, get out of here. We don't want what you're doing. Can you imagine that? Can I ask you tonight how far America is from saying, Jesus, we don't want you anymore? The people of God were furious that the Gentiles were actually listening and believing. Look what the Bible says in verse number 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. So we're seeing this battle begin. And I say begin because now we're going to see it continue city after city after city. We might often think that community organization is new in the 2014, 15, 16, 17, and 18 time frame, but it's not, because we're going to see some community activists here in just a minute that were all the way back in the times of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Let's go then from Antioch, where the Jews rejected Christ, and yet Gentiles believed. And let's go into chapter 14 and verse number 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews. And so spake they, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. All right, let's go back to our map again. And can you see our distance now? So we've gone from Italia and Perga, we've gone up north into Pisidian Antioch, and now we've come a little bit east to a city called Iconium. Iconium. What's their habit? What's their pattern? First time that they come across the Sabbath, they go into the synagogue, they know they've got a ready-made audience there. Barnabas and Paul go into that ready-made audience, and I'm sure rehearse some of the same things that we see in chapter 13. This is how God worked in the Old Testament. This is what God did through Moses, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph. This is all the history. That's no doubt what they talked about every Sabbath day as they rehearsed their Jewish traditions and such. But then I'm sure that they turned their attention and they would turn everyone's thoughts to what had happened in Jerusalem. And they begin to tell the story again, how Jesus Christ was sent to the cross by Almighty God that he might die for the sins of mankind. And I'm sure that a similar flavor was given there where they said, all men must repent and all men must trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. People are now believing. A great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed as they hear the story. But let's notice verse number 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. This is almost a recurring theme. They go in and they stir up individuals. In chapter 17, the Bible says, they stirred up lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's the wording used there. So they'd find ways to stir up the basest of the base. And they do all that they could to quench the message of the Apostle Paul. Why would they want to quench the message of the Apostle Paul? Why wouldn't they want everyone to hear this good news? I mean, isn't that what gospel means? It's the good news. Why would they not want everyone to hear that? You see, because everyone that heard it would turn from religion to Jesus Christ. As our modern day missionaries go into difficult, difficult places, I'll give you this one example. There is a country in which it's mostly closed to the gospel. Let me put it to you that way. I won't use the name of the individual because we are on live stream and it is video or it is taped. But a gentleman was in our services and he said, you know, in our country, there are different religions. And he mentioned multiple religions. And he said, you know, for the most part, none of those religions get along. They can't stand each other. If left to themselves, they would absolutely destroy the other religions. They cannot stand each other. But there's one unifying factor for all of those religions. The wheel's turning in your head. What do you suppose is the one unifying factor for every one of those false religions? Why do you think they can all get together and say, even though we hate each other, we will unify on this one purpose? Do you know what that purpose was? Silence Christianity. Now, it's not new in the 21st century, because you go all the way back to the New Testament and you see Jesus Christ defending the truth against the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees, and none of them could stand each other. But they all united when it meant that they were opposed to Jesus Christ. And you know what? It still continues today. So many man-made religions that cannot stand others, but they have one unifying factor. They do not like the name of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul gives the good news. Many are trusting Christ. Many are coming to know the Lord. And yet the Jews go in and they stir people up. Look what the Bible says in verse number 3. Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Both the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra. Phone call comes back from the missions trip that FBT just sent out. And the leader of the missions trip says, hey, we decided to move to a different city. What? You flew into that city, why didn't you stay there? Well, we were going to be stoned, so we thought it was better to move to a different city. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are saying. They're saying, as we began to get discernment and as the opposition started to rage, it was best for us to move out and to move to a different city. So now we're going to come just south of Iconium to a city called Lystra. Lystra. You'll find that chapter 14 and beginning in verse number 8. Let's look at Iconium. I'm sorry, we're coming to Iconium first. As we come to this area, Iconium, I need to bring you up to speed. 80 to 90 miles from Antioch, 24 miles north of Lystra, all right? Surrounded by fertile plains, remain largely Greek in temper, somewhat resistant to Roman influence, all right? Now, we're coming out of Iconium, and we're going to go south here to Lystra. Here we go. The population, and this is interesting for us to take in. The population was mostly uneducated Lyconians who came from small Anatolian tribes and spoke their own language. The ruling class was made up of Roman army veterans. Now, as we come into this area, what is going to be kind of the point of order or the point to draw attention in this area? Well, it's the healing of this crippled man. Verse number 8. As they come into this area, Lystra, the Bible says there sat a certain man of Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, perhaps this section of Scripture has never made much sense, but maybe now it comes to light. Maybe for you now, you're like, well, if these were less educated individuals, it might not have taken much to really energize or stir them as to the nature of Paul and Barnabas. But man, Paul and Barnabas have come in, and right at the outset, this young man is healed, and Paul directs this man who's, and look at what it says, he's never walked. And the Bible says there that when the people saw this, if I could use the word simple-minded, if I could use the word uneducated, if I could use the word simpletons, they immediately go to this point and they say, Barnabas and Paul are gods. Well, let's see the response. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Bottom line is, they almost immediately put them up on a pedestal and say, the gods are amongst us. Very interesting dynamic here. How do you respond? The Bible says in verse number 14, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." This may be somewhat hard for us to really grasp, but Paul and Barnabas are taking the gospel into very, very new places. And they've come across this location in which there's a very low educational level of the people. We have a missionary that we support in Vanuatu, and there are many different tribal villages across the islands of Vanuatu. Some of them have never or I will say have rarely ever seen white man. There's one of those villages, I saw this in a documentary, I did not see this from our missionary, but I saw this in a documentary, that one of those villages got a picture of one of the former princes of England. And they had never seen a white individual before, and when they got a hold of that picture, they immediately said, "This must be a god." And so they took the picture of that prince, and I don't remember which prince it was, but they took the picture and they put it at a prominent place in the village, and then everybody would come by and worship God because they were so excited to finally see a photograph of God. And he looked far different than everyone else. Again, would you imagine with me, and probably anything that you would imagine in your mind would be close to correct, as you would imagine a prince from England being photographed. Very straight in the posture, very somber in the face. And you put that in the context of a village of people that wear little to no clothing, that exist day to day by what they can produce with their hands. They've never seen electricity. They do not have running water. And they get a hold of this photo and they elevate this person merely based upon the photograph to a position of deity. Now think with me for a moment. As the gospel is beginning to spread into more and more cities, they're running across all different kinds of people. They're running into people that have a high level of education, that have traveled near and far away. Some of these port cities were stocked with people from all over the known world. But now we're getting into remote places, and they've never seen anything like this before. Think with me for a moment about what it would have been growing up in Galilee in the time of Christ. And you'd hear that Christ had healed the blind and healed the deaf. It'd be no surprise to you that miracles had happened. But these people, in their darkness, are so stirred by what Paul and Barnabas do for this lame man that they immediately call them gods. But you know what? Their response is so honest and telling. If those people believe Barnabas and Paul to be gods, they die in their sins and go to hell. Paul and Barnabas, the Bible says, they rend their clothes and they declare, "No, we are men of like passions with you. We are not come to preach ourselves. We've come to preach Jesus Christ. We want you to turn to the living God." Now, there are many a man that has lived in this world from the times of the beginning that have loved people to worship them. In Acts chapter 12, the speech that Herod gave was so eloquent that the people said with one voice, "He is a god." And he enjoyed hearing them say that so much that he began to buy into what they were actually selling. He began to buy into it, and the Bible says that God struck him dead because he accepted the position of deity, of being called deity. But in this story, the Bible says they immediately turned their attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 17. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Can the people in the darkest, darkest, deepest parts of this globe and of the continents ever really find Jesus Christ? And I say absolutely. Christ has spread his name through the heavens. Christ has spread his name through creation. Christ has spread his name through the conscience that he puts in every man. It is innate in man to find something to worship. It is our responsibility to get people to them that will tell them the truth about who to worship and to know of Jesus Christ and his saving grace. Now let's go on to verse number 19. Things again, people listening there in Lystra. But look at what happens here as we've moved to this new city. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Phone call comes back. Group sent out of FBT on their missions trip. Did you have a good day in ministry? Oh, it's a pretty good day. We had one kid stoned. But don't fear. We brought his body back to the church, and as we were sitting there praying, he stood up and dusted himself off and went back to the hotel, and he was fine. You see, that's what's, you know, I'm saying all that tongue in cheek. But this is the kind of thing that is following Paul and Barnabas. And I want you to see this, folks. They did not quit. How many of these cities would we have made it through? Oh, come on. The Jews are fighting against us and preaching the truth to the Gentiles. Oh, now they're following us city after city. Oh, my goodness, these people couldn't be more ignorant people. And we have to give the gospel to them. Yes, in every single one of these scenarios, God is at work. Let's go. We find our way down now to the last city, the city of Derbe. The city of Derbe. Acts chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. It's a border town in the southeastern part of the Lycaonian region of Galatia. It's about 60 miles from Lystra. And it's home of a gentleman by the name of Gaius. Gaius. Now they're there in Derbe, and the Bible says they preached the good news, and they were actually very successful, and they made many converts and disciples in that city. Now I'm going to close our time because we're coming to the end of this trip, but I want you to kind of see what we've done again. We've started, let me see what this next slide is. We've started over there on the coast in Syrian Antioch. We've come down to Cyprus. We've gone straight up Perga, Pisidian Antioch. We've come over to Iconium, come down to Lystra, and now down to Derbe. But instead of going from Derbe back to the port town and then heading back, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, look what the Bible says in verse number 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city, speaking of Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, and here's what they did. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith so that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now, if I were with the Apostle Paul and I made it through Pisidian Antioch and maybe into Iconium, I'd probably say, Paul, that's about as far as I can go. I'm headed back. This is too much. But surely by the time I got to Derbe, I would probably say to Paul and Barnabas, okay, we're headed for the port town, right? I mean, we've been through all these cities. We've done what we can. Now let's head for the port town. Let's get out of here. Let's be honest. But Barnabas and Paul have this idea to go back through the cities. Now, wait a minute. Let me get this straight, Paul. You're stoned in that city and you want to go back? You are chased in that city and you want to go back? They hated you in that city. They couldn't stand you in that city. They did all this stuff. You brushed off your feet from that city. And you want us to go back? And yet that's exactly what they did. Now again, folks, let's think of this. Churches are not yet established. Now people have come to Christ. People have been stirred over their salvation. But have they yet been grounded? No, and that's a burden to the Apostle Paul and a burden to Barnabas. You see, they got chased out of the city because of the wickedness of sinful man. But he left a little bit of his heart in each one of those cities because he knew, hey, there's a group of believers there. And we surely want to confirm them in the faith. They've trusted Christ, but we'd sure like to see them take further steps in the things of the Word of God. So what they're going to do is they're going to actually go all the way back around. And you'll see this there on the map. Do you see the numbers? You see, for example, Perga, which is 5 and 13. You see 6 and 12, 7, 11, 8, 10, and then 9. What is all that related to? Well, 9 was the furthest place away, Derbe, but then they go back to Lystra, they go back to Iconium, they go back to Pisidian Antioch, they go back to Perga, they then go to Attalia, and they pick up the ship. And let's look at the closing verses here in chapter 14. They pick up the ship, and they head all the way back. This has been many months. Many days have passed by, and look what the Bible says in verse number 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch. Where are we now? We're right back where we started. Antioch. Why? From whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. We send out missionaries, they go for a time and serve on the field, and then they come back to us and report. Say, listen, this is what God has done. We have people that are sent directly out of FBT, we have those that come to us, and we partner in their support. But they come back and they tell us what God is doing. Look at verse number 27. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Man, this is a great trip. Traveling from Antioch to Cyprus, up onto the mainland, city after city. Can you imagine the slide presentation that they had? Oh, they didn't have any pictures. They didn't have any brochures that detailed the nature of the trip. All they could do was tell, this is what God did. Can you imagine how exciting it was for the church back in Antioch? Now again, we have to put this in perspective because there's no communication. And if there was communication, maybe it was every once in a blue moon. They might have gotten a letter. Maybe John Mark brought a letter back from Paul and Barnabas. I don't have any idea. But you had no updates. You had no idea when they would return. But what it must have been like when the news spread through the church at Antioch and said, hey, be at the meeting house on Sunday because Paul and Barnabas are back. And we're going to hear of what God did on their missionary journey. There's the first missions trip of the Apostle Paul. You say, well, that sounded like it was successful. I think they should take another one. We're going to see what transpired right before the beginning of their second missionary journey when we meet together again. Let's close in prayer.